Turn to the book of Romans and the 14th chapter this morning. And really, I want to bring to our attention one verse in particular. It's verse 14. I'm simply going to read it for us in a moment. But there's a lot of introduction I need to get to this verse, to lay it in its context and to help us, again, as I said, prepare for this weekend in our church retreat. Let me just read our text for you this morning. Romans 15, notice verse 14, the Apostle Paul, this is now the conclusion of his epistle to the Romans. He's in his concluding statements, and he says in verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are three things. One, full of goodness. Filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. We're going to look at that in some detail. That's a rather amazing statement. One, because Paul has never been at this church in Rome. In fact, as far as we know, the church of Rome was not established by some apostle. It was probably started by people who had heard the gospel at Pentecost and returned to Rome and spread the gospel. And so you have a very upstart, unprofessional ministry. And Paul delivers this amazing theological treatise to these people, knowing that they'll get this. And he ends by saying, and I'm so confident in you. You are full of goodness. You're filled with all knowledge, and you have the ability to help one another, admonish, instruct one another. And he's confident in that. And so this morning, I do want to preach to you on this topic, able to instruct one another. As I said, we're going to look at a couple other passages and make our way back to Romans 15. But let's pray. And ask God to help us this morning. Lord, we're glad to be able to be gathered in this place that you have provided. A beautiful, comfortable place. It's by your good hand that you've given us this. Thank you that we can set aside this time this morning to focus our attention on you and your design for the church, which is not this beautiful building that you've given to us, but is the people seated before me, committed to you, committed to one another, and engaging and encouraging one another. And so I ask this morning we would see your beautiful plan more clearly in your word. And every one of us would be challenged this morning, Lord, with this responsibility and tremendous privilege to help the one seated next to us, to encourage and strengthen and warn if necessary, and that we would understand that is your good will, it is your good design, and ultimately it brings you the most glory. And so teach us, we pray. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. This last decade or so, tech giant Google has spent millions of dollars to find out how to compile the perfect team. They mean the perfect group of people bringing all their strengths to one, where indeed the output of the sum of these people is greater than the whole, as it were. And so in 2012, Google ran a project known as Project Aristotle. In that project, it took several years, and it included interviews with hundreds of their employees and questioning their employees about their strengths and weaknesses and their backgrounds and their abilities. And they analyzed the data about the people across their company in more than 100 active teams in this tech giant company. They're trying to, as Google does, collect all the data and get the right thing. Well, Google's intense data collection led to some conclusions, but they're conclusions that good managers have known all along. And their conclusions is this. Their conclusion is this. In the best teams, the members of those teams show sensitivity, and most importantly, they're free to talk and listen to one another. One mid-level manager named Matt Sagaguchi, after hearing about Project Aristotle's findings, decided to put into practice what his company said was most important about his team. And so Matt took his team members off-site, and as he did so, he got them in a more casual atmosphere and began to speak to them, and Matt himself began to open up about his recent diagnosis of cancer. As he did, he said the group got quiet, but eventually he found that nearly everyone else followed suit and began to open up about very difficult things in their own lives. And Matt, taking that step of transparency, as it were, said what happened was people began to feel safe about sharing that. And in doing so, it actually brought people together instead of tearing them apart. Google calls this psychological safety. Of course they call it psychology, right? They say it's a shared belief that the team is safe for this interpersonal kind of risk-taking. The thing that amazes me is that Google spent millions of dollars to find that out. Where if they'd read the Bible, they would have learned it on their own. This isn't something new. In fact, what we read in our text this morning in Romans chapter 15, really in the first part of the chapter and here in verse 14, is we're going to learn that God's people gathered together under the name of Christ, in Christ, really are able to help each other and instruct one another and encourage one another. And there's a means by which we do that. If you want to take anything away from this morning, I want you to take this. Here's the theme of our message. It's this. We must love one another earnestly so that we may help and admonish one another spiritually. Those two things are important. Loving earnestly because it creates an atmosphere where then we can actually help and admonish one another spiritually. Well, how do we do this? Why should we do this? There are three things I want you to note this morning. The first is this. Every member of the church is to help one another spiritually. Now, I want to show this to you. Look at the book of Hebrews. We're going to do a bit of turning in our Bibles this morning. Look at the epistle to the Hebrews. We don't know who wrote this book, but we do know to whom it was written. Jewish people in the first century, really having come under the new covenant and yet are feeling pressure by family, certainly, and community to go back under the old Mosaic covenant. Because of that, they're facing persecution and pressure. And the writer of Hebrews is encouraging these people, don't go back. Don't turn back to the old. It had its purpose, but it's gone. Embrace the new. Come under the reign of Christ and follow Christ. But in this context where these people are facing some difficulty, I want you to note what the writer of Hebrews encourages these people to do. Look at chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews in verse 12. The writer says, "Take care, brothers, these believers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." He says, take care, believers, that you don't have an unbelieving heart. Why does he say that? Well, he's just given this example. If you look back in chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house indeed if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." And here's this kind of theme of the book. He says, don't go back under Moses. Hold fast to Christ. Keep going forward in Christ. And so he's saying, hold fast. And then he gives this example in verse 7, running all the way through verse 11. It's in quotations in our text because he's quoting from the Old Testament. And he's saying, this has been the tendency of God's people to even have a sort of identity among God's people, but not truly be God's people because of heart-committed belief. He talks about those in the wilderness that were identified with the group of Israel, but they didn't really hear God's voice. They hardened their heart and they turned away. And so in verse 12, he says, take care, brothers, that you're not like that. That you're not among God's people as looking like believing people, but you yourself have an unbelieving heart. And so how do we encourage people to fight unbelief in their life and to hold fast to Christ and be true to what Christ calls us to do? Here's the key. Look at verse 13. He says, don't have an unbelieving heart, verse 12, verse 13, but exhort who? One another. Mutual exhortation. Exhort one another how often? Every day. As long as it's called today. Why? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He says, so that you aren't hardened by sin's deception, allowing it to creep into your life and spoil you spiritually. God has placed you in a church of brothers and sisters who are to exhort you and encourage you. Keep going. Keep believing. Keep following. Keep obeying. And that's what we are to do with one another as a church. We are to fight sin together and help each other. We see this later in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 19, he's now coming to draw some conclusions about what he's just stated. Again, he's made the statement that there was this old Mosaic covenant in which these certain sacrifices were offered. He says, but now we're in Christ, and Jesus one time offered himself. And that's the real important sacrifice, because that's the one that provides cleansing and forgiveness. So he says, don't go back under the old law, but follow Christ in that which is new. And look at verse 19. He now begins to apply that truth. He says, therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Look at verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. You see, he's referring back to what he has said. Since these things are true, now he gives three applications of what to do about that. One is in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. One is in verse 23, let us hold fast this confession. I want to focus on the final one in verse 24. He says, because we are one in Christ, and this is the greater way, he says, verse 24, let us consider how to what? Stir up who? One another. Because we are believers united in Christ, in the body of Christ, let us consider, let us think about how I can, believe it or not, we get the word provoke from this. How I can provoke that person next to me. Not to anger, but to love and to good works. Because we are one in Christ, let's think about how we can help each other follow Christ and actually push them toward Christ. How do we do that? Look at verse 25. Not neglecting what? To meet together, as is the habit of some. You know what? If I'm going to do that, I've got to be in proximity with people. I got to have a commitment to spend time with God's people. I can't provoke you to love and God's work and God's good work if I never see you. And so this is why it's important that we gather as God's people, and that's a priority for us. And here the priority is this. It's not that I come to church because of what the church does for me. It's actually mature believers come to church because of how I can help them, how I can stir them up to love and good works. We are to not neglect meeting together, but we are to be encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. As the days get darker, we spend more time encouraging each other to keep going. Every member of the church is to help one another spiritually. What we learn just from these passages, and there are many others I could go to in the New Testament, is that we, as believing people in the body of Christ, we should not have an isolated approach to Christian growth. In our Western culture, particularly our American individualistic culture, it's, I'm my own man, I can get my own way, I can accomplish my own objectives. If I need anything, I'll let you know. Otherwise, I'm fine. That is not a wise, healthy approach to your Christian life. In fact, the New Testament everywhere speaks against that and says, you know what? Whether you think so or not, you need other believers. Growth happens in community. And a community is based on commitment. Commitment to God, commitment to Christ, and commitment to one another. I'll just as a side say that's why we have a membership as a church. It's not so that we're counting heads and figure out how many people there are. What is membership? When someone becomes a member of our church, what they're saying is this: I'm committed to God and I'm committed to this community. And I'm a member not because, like Visa, membership has its benefits. I'm a member because I'm committed to the spiritual exhortation and growth of the people in this body, and I want them to be committed to the same in me, so go to work on me. Keep me from having the deceitfulness of sin and an unbelieving heart. And let's do this together. Well, how does this happen in a church? Practically, how does this play out? And now I want you to go back to Romans 15. And we're going to look at two things from Romans 15. I read verse 14. That really is our main thrust, and we're headed there. But this falls on the heels of something that Paul has communicated that's very important to this whole concept of community and being transparent and being able to help one another. And that is what we read in verse 7 of Romans 15. Romans 15 and verse 7 says this: therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Here he's saying, don't be at distance from one another, but welcome one another. What is it that keeps us at distance? We'll talk about that in a minute. But he says, here's the idea. You need to be welcoming, receiving of one another. And then verse 14 of chapter 15, he says, but you also need to instruct one another. And that's the idea of warn. So in one place, he's saying, you need to accept one another and embrace one another lovingly. And in verse 14, he says, but there are times when you really need to instruct, or the idea is warn or admonish somebody else. In other words, I can't accept you in this area. I want to help you, but let's talk about this. And so these two things are kind of put back to back here at the end of the book of Romans. And so I want to address them this way. In order to help one another spiritually, secondly, every member of the church is to accept one another graciously. That's what we find in 15:7. What keeps us from accepting one another graciously? Look at chapter 14 and look at verse 1, because here's where this section begins. 14:1 says, as for the one who is weak in faith, do what? Welcome him. We read that in 15:7, right? Those are bookends, so this is a section. But what is it that keeps us from welcoming or accepting one another? Not to quarrel over what? Over what? Opinions. What's an opinion? It's my best guess about something. It's my conviction about something. It's my stance on something. in the context of Romans 14 and the first part of 15, these people had different opinions with regard to understanding diet and days. I think what's coming out here is the Jewish-Gentile conflict that was so prominent in the first century, and Jews were very scrupulous about their diet and what they would and would not eat, and they had a conscience about this because that's the way they were raised, and now they're in a church with the believing Gentile, and the believing Gentile says, that's crazy. Why would you not eat that? And these were opinions, but they bumped into one another, and that created a little conflict. And then there were days, the observance of days. Again, in the Jewish calendar, there were particular days that they observed and were very religious about. And now we're under the new covenant, and everything's fulfilled in Christ. And the believing Gentile says, we don't need to observe those days. Right? The Sabbath was a sign of the old covenant. Why am I doing that? And so you have this conflict of opinions. Those were the issues in the first century Rome. What are the issues today? Opinions that people hold. And what makes them opinion is that they are not explicitly, directly tied to a biblical statement, a biblical mandate. So maybe they're good principles that help me to make these opinions, and I'm not saying that's bad, but let's just be careful about how tightly we hold these things. What kind of things tend to form opinions on that can hurt bodies today, churches? How about vaccines? Four years ago, churches were split in half over that question. Some still are. And someone goes to the Bible and says, well, no, we shouldn't do this. Well, yes, we shouldn't do this. And these are strong opinions held by various people, and they come together in a church, and they can't talk about those things, and pretty much it's like, I'm out of here. I can't accept those people. I can't welcome those people. Medications, psychological medications. That can be an issue that divides churches and people's approach to the Bible and how you help people. Politics. What color of tie do you wear on the first Tuesday in November? Right? Dress. What's appropriate? What about educational choices for our children? Public school, homeschool, private school, whatever other kind of school you want to throw in there. People have opinions about this, and don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying don't have an opinion. Because you'll see in the text, in fact, look at 14:5. He says, one person esteems one day better than another. Another esteems all days alike. Each one should be what? Fully convinced in your own mind. So what he's saying is, you ought to be convinced about this. I'm not saying because people disagree, it doesn't matter, so don't have an opinion. He's saying, no, you should be fully convinced because you're going to give an account to the Lord for that. But remember, it is your opinion. And you should hold it loosely. And so what do we tend to do when we differ on opinions? We tend to do this. Look at verse 3. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Verse 3, let the one who eats despise not the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the other who eats. Here's the tendency. Those people that, I'll put it in our recent context. I'm trying to walk carefully here. Those people that say, it's okay to have a vaccine, you should have a vaccine, and there are people that are very against that, and the people that are against it, look at those people that take the vaccine and they say, you are so untrusting of God, you are unbelieving of God, why would you do that? Don't you trust God's will for you? And they pass judgment on those people. And people who take the vaccine, look at those who don't, and they say, that's crazy. Don't you know God gave us doctors? What's wrong with you? That's silly. Your thinking is not right. They despise them. And this is the way it works. Isn't it amazing? Google spent a lot of money to figure this out. And God just, The Bible says that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword, and it just lays out who we are. And that's what God does in this text. He says, we all do this, right? And so the point is this. Verse 4, 14:4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. The point is this. You're passing judgment or you're despising somebody else. Guess what? That person doesn't answer to you. They answer to the Lord. And who are you to judge another man's servant? Now, again, he's not saying don't have an opinion. He says you're going to stand before the Lord, so you be fully convinced in your own mind of what is right. But leave room for somebody else to have another opinion. And know that they give an account not to you. You're not the Lord. They'll give an account to the Lord. So therefore, verse 10, he says, so why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Here's that same idea. And so in conclusion, what he says is this, verse 7, he works it, of chapter 15 now, go back to this, chapter 15, verse 7, he works it all the way down here to the end, and he says, 15:7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. What he says is, what you do is you leave room for other people's opinions, and there ought to be a mutual acceptance. Notice he doesn't end this and say, the strong people, you ought to get with the program and follow the weak. Or the weak people, you ought to get with the program and follow the strong. He says, no, you ought to strong and weak mutually accept one another. Don't let these things drive you apart. They're opinions. Why? Look at verse 7. Welcome one another in this way as who? As who? Christ has done what? Welcomed you. How did Christ welcome you? Was it based on your performance? That you had a standard that you rose to and met that level, and finally he said, okay, I'll accept you now, you're mine. How did Christ welcome you? Grace. Not based on your performance. Based on his heart of love. And so he says, be like Christ. Welcome as Christ welcomes. And ultimately, why? Look at the end of verse 7. Christ welcomed you, and he did this for who? For who? The glory of God. Not for you, ultimately for God's glory. Here's what this tells me. Our ability to glorify God as a church is diminished if we don't welcome each other. We can't glorify God unless we're doing this. You say, well, is God's glory somehow fluctuating and sometimes it's stronger than others? No, God's glory is like the moon. It's always there. It's always in the sky. The question is it a cloudless night or not? God's glory is what it is, and the church can reflect God's glory, but sometimes we can diminish it because we're foggy. We're letting things get in the way of this glory. We're inhibiting the true display of it. And so, here's what we are told to do as a church. Welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed us, because this is ultimately what glorifies God. Now remember, we are speaking here about areas where there should be room for disagreement, and disagreement should be allowed. These are not explicit biblical statements of yes and no. These are things like vaccines, right? If you're going to look at vaccines in the Bible, where are you going to find that? You're not. But you're going to put together principles that kind of help you navigate that. And we should do that hard work. But let's remember that these are conclusions and principles that we're drawing. Now, why do I say this, and what does this have to do with verse 14? Well, beloved, sometimes in churches like ours that are serious about the Bible, would you disagree that we're serious about the Bible? When I stand up here, one of the first things I say is, open your Bible. We're serious about the Bible, knowing God through His Word, and we're serious about living holy lives. Lives that are different from the world in which we live. Lives that are distinct. But oftentimes in those churches, churches like that, everything in the church becomes a sin issue. Because we've mined the principles and we've drawn these conclusions and we like things in neat order and we say this is always the way it ought to be. So everything even outside of our preferences or opinions becomes a sin issue. And we begin to make ourselves feel better about talking about how we have it all together and the church down the street is missing it. And pride creeps in. And when that happens, sometimes there's kind of a code of acceptance in a church. And when you're really spiritual, you'll kind of reach this understanding and this level, and then you'll be accepted as one of the spiritual leaders in the church. And so when people feel that, they feel that if I don't meet that level, I'm going to be marginalized or maligned or set on the side, that I'm viewed as someone that still has a lot of work to do. And when people feel that, they're not free to express themselves. They actually cocoon themselves. I don't want to be marginalized, so I'm just going to kind of keep quiet about some of these things. And they don't let people close enough to see what's really going on in their life because they're afraid they haven't met the code, whatever the code is. And when that happens and there's that kind of feel in a church, Romans 15:14 can't happen. Admonishment. When people are feeling unwelcomed over issues of opinion, they're not free to express themselves in real issues that they have going on in their life. Sin issues, where they need admonishment and real help. So a commitment to acceptance of one another, in spite of our differences of opinion, acceptance and genuine love for each other in that environment actually opens the door to do real help and real work in each other's lives in 15:14. Do you see that? That's why I think Paul has put these two things together at the end of his letter. So I go through all of that, and I've hit hard on 15:7, and you're saying, okay, Matt, so what you're saying is that we should just overlook sin? You're saying that we should just loosen everything up and just kind of turn the other glance and not look at this and just let go whatever may? Well, no, and that's where now Romans 15:14 comes in, and this is our last point this morning, and that is this: every member of the church is to admonish one another lovingly. You see, there are some things that do stand in the way of acceptance. If someone is professing to be a believer and yet their life deliberately demonstrates that they're not living like a believer, they are disobeying God's word, what do I do? Accept them? Welcome them? No, this is 15:14. You are to admonish them. Because you love them, you do the hard thing. Okay, what does that look like? Well, look at verse 14. Paul says, 15:14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. Okay, this is in the context of a church. He's saying that you yourselves are three things. You are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. How do these things come together, these three things? The first two are foundational. Here's the foundation every member needs to be able to truly help and admonish each other. First thing he says is, you are full of goodness. Again, Paul didn't start this church. It was started some other way. He's never been there, but he's convinced this is true. They're full of goodness. The word goodness there has the idea of moral, positive moral quality. This word's only used four times in the New Testament, all by Paul. And he always notes that this is something that God does. When it says full of goodness, it's not just that we are good people and it finally comes out. No, it's that God has changed you. And now you reflect him that you are full of goodness. This positive moral quality that includes purity of life that really wants to actually not be self-serving but other-serving. For instance, you don't need to turn there, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul uses this word when he says that I want God, he prays and he says, I pray that God would fulfill every resolve for good in you. And what he says is this, Thessalonians, there's something in your heart, you want to do God's work and you want to do God's will. And he says, God put that there and I'm praying that God will help you live that out. This is being full of goodness. In Galatians 5 and verse 22, goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. When I am in Christ and the Spirit is indwelling me, this is his work to produce this fruit, goodness, a high moral quality, but concern for the help of others. These people wanted to selflessly serve one another. How did they become filled with goodness? That's our next line in verse 14. You yourselves are full of goodness. How did that happen? Because they are filled with all what? Filled with knowledge. Now he addresses the mind. Interesting, the word filled here, I don't mean to get too technical, but this is a passive verb. That means that they're not filling themselves up, they're being filled. What were they filled with? They're filled with knowledge. How did they get this knowledge? What Paul's saying is, you've been good listeners. You have heard the truth of the gospel. And because you've heard it and you've understood it and you've accepted it, it has produced this goodness in you. Filled with knowledge. Knowledge is the result of learning or reasoning. This is knowledge of every sort. It's not knowing everything, but they've been well instructed and they've received that instruction with humility and it's changed their life. So the learning and the knowledge is producing the godly character of goodness. And because that is true, finally, Paul says this. Here's the fruit of that. Because you are full of goodness and you're filled with all knowledge, you are able to do something, able to instruct one another. The word instruct here, I'll give you the Greek word because maybe some of you have heard it. It's nutheteo. And it's made up of two words. One has to do with the mind. The other has to do with to place before it. So it's this idea of putting before the mind of somebody. When I'm able to instruct them, sometimes it's translated as admonish, sometimes this word is translated as warn. What it's saying is, I'm coming to somebody and I'm reminding them about some things. Maybe I'm reminding them about who they are in Christ. I'm reminding them about what Christ would have them do. I'm reminding them about what Christ has said. It's more than just teaching. It's actually an appeal to the will or disposition of the person. It's exhorting them to think right and therefore live right. Now again, understand that when he says you are able to instruct or warn one another, he's not talking about personal convictions or applications of living out the lordship of Christ. That was back in 15:7, right? So now he's dealing with issues where you warn and admonish of people that have sin issues in their life. And you say, well, yeah, who are those people? Don't raise your hand, but if you're a sinner, I'd have you raise your hand. I'll raise mine. How's that? Okay? This is about clear issues of sin in people's lives where they really need the help or areas of necessary spiritual growth. Like what, you say? Well, we have got a few lists in the New Testament. Colossians 3, Colossians 8, 3 verse 5, verse 8. Colossians 3:8 talks about anger. It talks about slander and abusive speech. So if I'm in the lobby and I see somebody that's angry or slandering or abusive speech, guess what? That's admonition mode. That's not, oh, well, let's just welcome them. It's okay. That's admonition mode. That shouldn't be a part of the believer's life. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. The works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, about impurity and immorality and strife, that's admonition mode. Let's talk about these issues. Those fruits of the Spirit, it's about responding to difficulties with meekness and humility. I should be encouraging my brothers and sisters. Hey, I know this must be difficult. I can't imagine how you must feel, but let me encourage you. This is a Christ-like response, so let's handle it with meekness and humility. And we're trying to encourage and put before their mind what is true and ways they should respond. And this is the kind of admonition that should be happening in any healthy church. Because each member should be admonishing one another lovingly. I was going to take you on a little tour. I don't have time of the way that this word admonish is used in the New Testament. I'll just briefly state it. In Acts chapter 20, Paul did this in Ephesus. Paul, as a teacher, does this in Colossae, in Colossians 1. In 1 Corinthians 4, he does it to the Corinthians. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, we're told as a group collectively to admonish one another. And guess how it says to admonish each other there? Do it by singing. Can you believe it? He says, take those words on the screen and lift your voice and sing out. Because guess what? In the community of God's people, you're going to be admonishing other people. Hey, let's keep going. I love the church because I love her Lord. And so we're encouraging one another. Keep going. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 14, leaders do this. Excuse me. They admonish, but also people in the church do this. And there he's talking about a context where someone is in sin. They're lazy. They're idle. And he says, you need to admonish them. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, you actually need to warn them. And if they don't change, they don't start living like a believer, you need to put some distance between you and them. And so these believers at Rome are expected to help one another towards spiritual maturity. One commentator said this, they were to advise and instruct one another. None were so wise that they had nothing more to learn, and none were so inept that they had nothing of value to share. He says it included everybody. So let me make my point again, and we'll close with this. We must love one another earnestly, so that we may help and admonish one another spiritually. This is what a healthy church does. I want to apply this way. Maybe you sit here and you say, well, this doesn't apply to me. When you're talking about admonishment, that's the pastor's job. That's the deacon's job. That's the professional's job. I hope I've convinced you from the scripture that's your job. And it's not a job, it's a responsibility, but it's also a privilege. We all have blind spots. We all have areas of life that we just don't see. And it's gracious and kind and loving of somebody who has demonstrated time after time their love and acceptance of us in areas where we have disagreed, to actually approach me about a serious issue and say, hey, I love you enough to tell you this. But that is best received if I've already been accepted by that person in other ways. So this is your responsibility and privilege. You say, I can't do it. You can do it. Paul says, I'm convinced. He's never been to Rome. He doesn't know these people. He's not saying, oh yeah, I know these people. I trained them myself. They know exactly how to do this. He's saying, I'm convinced you can do this. Why? Because Paul's confidence wasn't in himself. It was in the gospel. I'm convinced that this is the kind of change that God brings about in someone's life where they are full of knowledge and full of goodness and they can help others. Secondly, I want to mention this. Encouragement goes a long way. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's encouraging these people at Rome. It's easy to find fault in others, even in differing over opinions. But how often do you look for the signs of God's good grace in others? We're like this naturally. If I were to tell you, write down the five most discouraging things anyone has ever said to you, you would write that list. And if I told you, write down the five most encouraging things someone has ever said to you, you could probably get a list, but it would take you a little longer, I bet. Why? We always tend to focus on the negative. And sometimes because we do, it stands in the way of actually accepting others and embracing them. And it works against a necessary transparency that must happen for people to get close to one another and grow in grace. The Church of Jesus Christ should be the single most encouraging place on earth. Because you as God's people are beaten down all week long with different values and different opinions and the world's pressure. And when you come to the house of God, it ought to be a breath of fresh air. Because here we're accepted. Even though we don't all agree on everything. Finally, your knowledge of God and His Word makes you a more effective member of Heritage Baptist Church. Your knowledge of God and His Word makes you a more effective member. Why? You're full of goodness, but you've got to be filled with what? Knowledge. And people have done damage by spewing their knowledge that is not Bible-centered. So it's upon all of us to take in the Word of God and know Him through His Word and understand the Bible so then we can apply the Bible and help others do the same. You say, well, how do we do that? I'm so glad you asked. We have a whole conference on Saturday to help you do that. We're going to take the whole day. There's three sessions. There's a lot of fun things in between. But Matt Collier's going to come and he does this marvelously. And he's just going to share, here's how you can help that person sitting next to you. They don't necessarily need to go to the professional counselor. You're able. And here's some things to think about. And here's some root issues that we need to consider. And here's how we apply these. And this is how our church will grow. Not in number. That's never been our concern around here. How many numbers can we get? True church growth is how does that church look like Jesus? And when that happens, it tends to grow numerically, but that's our focus. And so how can we help each other do that? So I encourage you, sign up. Come on Saturday. You will be helped. But by God's grace, we would really take to heart and understand that we as the Lord's people, we must love one another earnestly so that we can help and admonish one another spiritually. May God work that in all of us. Let's pray.